All right. Yeah, we need to get going. Chapter 1, verse 4. Where's my Bible? My Bible. There we go. Chapter 1, verse 4. We have just made it to the first three verses. And in verse 3, we hit what significant thing for the book of Revelation? Makarios. I'll give you a hint. First beatitude. How many are there? Numbers, people. Remember that. Okay? There are seven. There are seven for a reason. We've already talked about the significance of that. Now, verse 4. Let me remind you again how we're doing this next capitulation. I am not hitting every single detail in the text. I'm giving broad overviews. However, if you have questions, by all means ask them. I will let you know if I want to answer it or if I want to let the person doing the paper wrestle with it. Does that make sense? So by all means, ask questions. But you're going to be going, wow, he's going really fast. That's the point. I'm painting with broad strokes here. Because if we get too bogged down too quick with too many of the details, you'll miss the whole picture. So I'm trying to give a big picture of what's happening here. Okay? All right. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. What do you notice? Seven churches. What else? Yes, John, and it's a letter. Epistolary genre. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia Minor. It's an epistle. Dear, Frank. That's what we hear here. Grace and peace to you. Oh, man. The Roman background between those two words is quite fascinating. Quite fascinating. Because both of them were very much utilized in the Roman Empire. Both of them. And both of them talked about what the empire themselves was giving to the world. They were giving the world both grace and peace, honor and security. Because Christians added to that formula something different than what the Jews said with shalom. They added something to it, and you have to ask the question why. But I'll let you answer that. Just food for thought. Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come. First time the formula is used. It will be used again, but not always in the exact same way. And we've already talked about that, haven't we? Chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 8, it'll be used again in just a couple verses. Chapter 4, verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Chapter 11, 17, holy, or not holy, 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 but the one who is, or the one who was and who is, no is to come. Chapter 17, verse 8, describing the beast upon which the harlot rides, the one who was not, the one who is, and the one who is yet to come. He uses the formula different to bring about different purposes. Ultimately, though, if I was just talking about God alone, this is describing His eternality, which is something that does, in fact, make Him holy or set apart, right? How many other things can we list are eternal? Let's see, God, we're done. Holy, because He is eternal. And from the seven spirits before His throne. Wait a minute, I thought He only had one spirit. Help me. Completion. Yes. Completion. It's another way of saying the Holy Spirit apocalyptically. The seven spirits before His throne. And from Jesus Christ. If I'm a Jew reading that, what did I just hear? The King who has established His kingdom. Jesus, it's not His last name. Christ. It is something that defines His identity. We just had a whole lecture on this in a Christian Life class today. He is the Christ, the anointed one. And there is only several anointed people in the Old Testament. Prophets, priests, and kings. Which one is He? Yes. But ultimately, that defines the kingdom. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. That we've heard that before, right? Can you think of anywhere in the New Testament corpus where we've heard that concept? What?
Colossians 1.
Yeah, exactly. Colossians 1, 15 and following, right? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn among the dead. Paul says that actually more than just once, but something that's very important, because what does that also promise? What does that also insinuate? Yes, that we too will share in that. He is the firstborn. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. But He's not the only one that will be resurrected. So too will we. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. Bam! John's dead. Why would I say something like that? That last phrase alone To who? Blasphemy, but to who?
Rome.
To Rome! Because who claims to be the ruler of the kings of the earth? Rome! Their entire modus operandi is to emphasize the dominance that they have over the entire oikumene, the entire inhabited earth, the world as we know it. They are the rulers of the kings of the earth. And you say, but I thought there was only one king, but Caesar. Kind of. He also has subject kings that were his little puppets, kind of like Herod. Remember that guy? I'm not talking about the prefects or the procurators or the governors. I'm talking about the kings, like Armenia. There was a constant fight between Rome and Parthia over Armenia, because Armenia was the land outside of the Euphrates and the Tigris are right here, natural barriers that separate the Parthian Empire and the Roman Empire, the two major empires of the world at this time, according to the Romans, because they had no idea about the Oriental Empire, etc. But Armenia was the landmass that would connect both of these around the natural boundaries. And so what you have throughout history is Armenia, you have a struggle between Parthia and Rome, each of them trying to put their king in power there. Because if they have control of that boundaries, they can launch an attack anytime they want into the other territory. Rome constantly was subjugating other kings, constantly ruling kings, constantly claiming to be the ruler of the king of the earth. And Jesus says, actually, that belongs to Jesus. Why? Because he established a kingdom whenever he died and resurrected. Hence the reason why firstborn among the dead is also in this kingdom talk. Hence the reason why faithful witness. Because everybody know the word for witness there? Help me, Greek scholars. What? Martus? Yeah. Which will eventually come into English as what? Martyr. There's a cross reference, a resurrection reference, ultimately a kingdom reference, because all three go hand in hand. To which I then ask the question that will preemptively strike a particular millennial perspective. Is the kingdom reigning? Or do we have to wait for the future 1,000 years? Because it seems like it's reigning now. Right? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4:17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. Mimicking what was happening in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, when John the Baptist said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. Chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew, hey, go tell the people around that the kingdom of heaven is near. And when Jesus dies and resurrects in Matthew 28:18-20, we call the Great Commission. I call the Great Submission or the Great Subjugation. Because what does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Same thing Caesar was saying. Right? Therefore, go make all nations my disciples, my subjects, and you tell them that they need to obey everything I have commanded. What is he saying? I have a kingdom, I am the king, and it is reigning. Right? Or am I forcing that into the New Testament? In a minute here in verse 9, he's going to say, I, John, your brother and companion in this suffering and kingdom. John, kingdom's not here yet. You can't claim that, friend. Because we're waiting for it. It'll happen after the rapture in the 7 years. But it's not raining right now. Really? Really? So then if the kingdom's not raining, then would it be accurate for me to call Jesus king? Because a king without a kingdom doesn't seem to be one much of a king at all. Right? I don't know. Food for thought. I believe the church is an extension of the kingdom. I don't believe this is an unfortunate plan B. I believe this is what was written down before the foundations of the earth. Matter of fact, he'll call us kingdom and priests here in just a minute. And I have a little sheet here that we'll look at. It's pretty interesting. Yes?
Is this another phrase for King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Did you say that?
Conceptually, and obviously you're not asking if the actual linguistics are the exact same, because you know they're not. Conceptually, yes. However, King of Kings and Lord of Lords is actually fascinating because the only evidence that we have of someone claiming that exact title is the Parthian kings, which is interesting. when Jesus, tattooed on his right leg in Revelation 19, 11 and following, says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Rome would not like to see that. Because the Parthians, their number one enemy, the people they never were able to conquer, to the east, who lay behind the river Euphrates in chapter 16, it will say, after one of the bowls is poured out, and the entire river Euphrates dries up. For Rome, alarm bells. Why? Because the only thing that is really keeping a mass war between the Parthians invading in Rome is the river Euphrates and their little king battle over Armenia. So conceptually it is saying the same thing, but it would strike much different chords in the audience that was being read to. You hear what I mean by that? Rhetorically, it's different. Good question. Yeah. All right, moving on. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve God the Father forever. What has he made us to be? What has he made us to be? Where do we hear that in the Old Testament? Exodus 19, verse 6. Flip there with me, friends. You didn't know Revelation was full of theology, but it is. It's not just a bunch of weird map stuff. It kind of has identity implications. 19, I'm going to start in verse 3. Exodus 19, verse 3. Then Moses went up to God and the Lord called him, Then Moses went up to God and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. How I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Ooh, Revelation chapter 12 has this beautiful image of the woman being protected from the dragon by being carried on eagle's wings. Where does that come from? Yeah. Now, if you obey me fully, now listen to this. Verse 5, listen to this. Now, if, conditional, you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Tell me the opposite of that. Tell me the negative proposition that he's making there. He gave me the positive. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of the nations you will be my treasured possession. If you don't, then what? You will not be my treasured possession out of the nations. Who's he talking to? Yeah, Israel. Whoops. What does the rest of the New Testament trace? How they don't keep his covenants or his commands. Right? Because very soon, they're going to be asking for a king. And 1 Samuel 8 says, Lord, I can't believe it. They've rejected me as a prophet. And God says, no, they haven't. They've rejected me as their king. Give them what they want. And we'll see what happens. Which is one of the reasons why I think that Jesus didn't establish a literal kingdom on earth. Because it very much, at his inception, was a rebellion against God. Right? Their longing for a literal king on earth and a literal kingdom on earth was rejecting the king that does not reign on earth. But he reigns in the heavens and the earth. And if Jesus came here and did what the Jews wanted and just established another king and another kingdom on earth in the exact way that they wanted, hearkening back to 1 Samuel 8, he'd be perpetuating the rejection of God. Hence establishing a kingdom that is trans-geographical, that is trans-earth. Makes a lot more sense when it's in the context of the rebellion of the story of Israel. If you pull it out, we're still waiting for a literal kingdom to reign on earth. Really? Because I think we're reigning on earth, it just isn't the way they want it to be. Because it's not characterized by rejection of God, it's characterized by fully obeying His covenant and His commands. Anyway, if they do that, they would be his treasured possession. They didn't. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. Kingdom and priests. And a holy nation. What does 1 Peter call us? Holy nation. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Where do you think he's getting that? Exodus chapter 19. These are the words you were to speak to the Israelites. So, what is this saying? If John then says that through the work of Jesus, he has made us a kingdom and priests, What is he saying? We are the fulfillment of the promise in Exodus 19:3-6. We are that fulfillment. And people will say, oh, this is replacement theology. You're replacing Israel with the church. No, I'm not. I'm saying that Israel and the church are the same because we've kept the actual promise heritage alive that they abandoned. So the title doesn't go with them because the title by definition is the people of God. And they are not anymore. We are. Why? Because Jesus bought us with his blood. He came to establish a kingdom. And when he left, it was called the church. He got 12 disciples, not just because he couldn't find a 13th or because after 11 somebody was straggling along, but because he was saying, I'm establishing a new Israel. Not a new in the sense of brand new created out of nothing, new in the sense of they are continuing what you have abandoned. They are the fulfillment. They are fulfillment. This is fulfillment theology, not replacement theology. Therefore, what is the place of modern day Israel in the scheme of the end of times? The same as the kingdom of Germany today is. They're a mission field. They're a mission field that the church needs to reach because they are lost without Jesus. Because circumcision of the foreskin means nothing. It's circumcision of the heart through the Holy Spirit that defines you as a part of the people of God. Because Jesus could create out of the rocks children of Abraham. So your heritage means nothing to me. Because at the foot of the cross there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. Do you see what's happening here? This whole concept of honoring this nation that was fabricated in 1948 through the genocide of the Palestinians is not God's chosen people. The church is. And if they want to be a part of God's chosen people, they need to not rely on their genealogies. They need to rely on Jesus. It's called conversion. And to sit there and think that a nation that hems people in like cages, so we heard from the governor of Bethlehem two Christmases ago in our chapel. Is God's chosen people? Is to ignore the work of Jesus. Sorry, it's very clear in Romans chapter 9, whenever he says, guess what? You're a Jew if you belong to Jesus, not if you were circumcised and your mommy and daddy happened to be born to the right people. It's called being born again. Do you hear the language I'm using to describe what I am saying? If you don't recognize the scripture, then you need to. Because this is not just something you see in a random comment in Revelation chapter 1, verses 6 and following. This is the message of the New Testament. Who are we? We are fulfilled Israel. Therefore, I can claim as my forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not because I can trace my genealogy to them. Because I have been grafted into the tree. Hello? Do you guys see what I'm saying? That's why in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, Revelation 3, verse 9, when he's talking about the Jews that are persecuting the Christians, he says, those that claim to be Jews, but are not. How can you claim to be Jew, but not really be one? Well, you can claim through circumcision, but the reality is you have no spirit. You don't have the Spirit of God. You've not submitted to Jesus. Therefore, we are doing the nation of Israel today a disservice by telling them that they got to get out of jail free card because they're born to the right people. Because whenever they get to the flip side, they may not be too happy with what we told them. See my point? Yeah.
Would you say that, I was thinking about today, what you're talking about now, about Jesus being new Israel, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, obviously there's some, you know, connection with Israel being called, you know, the Son of God and him becoming that. Would you say that's the primary and only way we should interpret when Jesus calls himself the Son of God? Meaning like, because I know there's some help to analogies that say, well, just as, you know, a lot of times we'll get these analogies in like a sermon of like a father and a son. And, well, and that's good and everything to get some emotion, but like, would you say that takes away from the reality of what Jesus is actually trying to say? He says, I'm God's son, because it's not really referring to like a father-son relationship as much as it is being new Israel?
Yeah, Yeah, you're right. This is a little bit of a side note, but this is very important, so you don't look foolish in your ministry whenever people realize the historical reality of this phrase. Son of God is not a statement of deity. We have other places we can find that. Son of God is royalty language. That's what the king was called. That's what the nation of Israel was called. They are the representatives of God on earth. It doesn't mean that all of Israel was part deity and part man. It doesn't mean that the king was worshipped as a god whenever he became king of Israel. What it means is they are God's representative on earth. They are the connection between Yahweh and all of humanity. So to argue from flawed Enlightenment logic imposed on Jewish thinking and documentations throughout all of history, the title of Son of God, they never would have seen as a claim to deity. They would have seen it as a claim to kingdom, to as a kingship, of which they weren't very happy about. But they would not have seen this as a claim to deity, like we try to mark it as. And so I'm just saying that from a historian's perspective, it very much frustrates me because it makes us look foolish because that's not what this phrase means. This phrase means he is king. Does that make sense? Now you're saying, is Jesus not God? There's other places. There's other places. I don't care what recent books have said otherwise. There's other places. And we can talk about that some other time. We don't have time today. Does that make sense? So I never want to hear out of your mouth, well, I can prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Proves that he's God. He calls himself the Son of God. No. He's not claiming to be deity there. He's claiming to be a king. And that's very clear throughout all of Jewish literature. So, yeah. Ignorance can give us confidence, but ultimately whenever the ignorance is pulled away, it can shatter our whole faith. So let's be honest from the outset and not create something that would be destroyed at the blowing of a wind. Okay. To him who has loved us and freed us, blah, 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 blah. Okay. To serve his God and Father. Oh, I do want to do this. This is not original with me. This is Dr. Lowry. You'll see I have it as the reference at the end. Actually, I don't need one. This is an interesting chart that's real important because what it does is it continues to trace this concept of kingdom for the Christian. If you look down in the bottom left, the very bottom part of the stair steps, I'm sorry, I'll be as slow as I can. The very bottom of the stair steps, so you can get the papers passed out. What you see at the very bottom of the stair steps is two passages in Revelation that refer to the church as kingdom and priests, but is referring to the Christians on earth. John says he has made us a kingdom and priests in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. He's talking to Christians on earth. Now notice this comes up several more times in Revelation. But what it does is it takes care of the Christians in every single phase, not only of life and death, but also in the present and future. Let me make that more clear. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 depicts the Christians in the millennium, Lord help me, as reigning on thrones with Jesus and serving as priests, kingdom and priests, right? I will defend this later. I'm going to assert it now. We will defend it when we get to chapter 20. But that is describing Christians that are dead. It even says the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus were sitting on thrones. Kingdom. So, you have the very first one, 1, 5 through 6, that's talking to Christians on earth, alive. Present. So I'll put that alive. Present. But they may be asking, okay, but what about the Christians that have died? That are not on earth right now? That are in heaven? What about them? He says, oh no, chapter 20, the second stair step, he says, oh no, the Christians are also in heaven. They're also a kingdom and priest. They're still kingdom and priests. It doesn't matter if you're alive or if you're dead, you're a kingdom and priest. And they say, okay, but what about whenever Jesus comes back in the future? What happens then on the new heavens and the new earth? And that's when you see in Revelation chapter 22, 3 through 5, the Christians are functioning as a kingdom in the fact that they're reigning, but they are serving God. It says they're worshiping God, but the word that's used for worship is latruo, which is what? It's worship, but it is in the context of a priest facilitating worship practices in a temple. He says then, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian living on earth now. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian that's dead in heaven, you know, now. It doesn't even matter whenever Jesus comes back and everything gets shaken up. We are a kingdom and priests always. Why? Because of what Jesus did. And that never stops. See what's happening? Making sense? Does that make sense? Or not? Do I need to re-explain that? Because I'm getting blank faces. Holler if you hear me.
Are these verses instances of where the kingdom of priests are represented in each?
Yes. The CF there, 6, 9, 3, 11, 14, 13, they carry one element, but maybe not necessarily the other. 24 through 6 carries both elements. But you also have to think, parallels are not just linguistic, they are also conceptual. So, we see clearly in 5 through 6 and 5, 9 through 10, kingdom and priests. We see it more conceptually driven in 24 through 6, and we see it very conceptually driven in 22, 3 through 5. Nevertheless, it's still there, making the same point. No matter what point on this whole spectrum you are, church, you're a kingdom and priests. Why? Because of the very first time it's used. Because Jesus freed us from our sins by His blood. That's why. And then, promptly, even the sound is kind of what John does in the very next phrase. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Yeah. I like that. We got plenty of time. Let's keep moving. Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Couple of questions. Number one. My Matthew students, I hope you get this right. Whenever it describes the Son of Man coming on the clouds, where is the only place in the Old Testament where Son of Man coming on the clouds are used together? Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14. What's significant about that? Yeah, let's read it. You're exactly right. I'm very thankful, my Matthew students. Didn't fall asleep because I said it like 50,000 times. Because that's the only thing I know how to teach. Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 13. And so I was kidding with Doug Aldridge. And he was like, nah, I'll tell you guys later. We don't have time for that. I was like, dude, I only have one lesson. I just keep saying it every class. Anyway. Verse 13. In my vision at night. Now this is Daniel. Seeing a vision. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. That exact phrase is going to occur in Revelation chapter 1. One like a son of man. Coming with the clouds of heaven. The only time in the entire Old Testament where one like a son of man, coming on the clouds of heaven are ever used together. Only time. That is very significant whenever it is referenced in the New Testament. Right? He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. Where is the Ancient of Days dwelling? Heaven. So here is the question. Where did the clouds of the Son of Man take Him? Oh. See, we immediately say coming to the clouds is what? Jesus coming from the heavens to the earth. But what Daniel 7 is no. Coming to the clouds of the Son of Man is whenever He's going from the earth to heaven. Isn't that what it says? Let me read it again. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and led into His presence. The clouds take Him to the presence of the Ancient of Days, to heaven. Verse 14, This is the point of every time the coming of the clouds language is used in conjunction with the Son of Man kingdom language. Every time. Verse 14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What is that describing? I should hear the establishment of a kingdom. Right? The establishment of the kingdom when Jesus goes from where to where? Earth to heaven. When did Jesus go to earth to heaven in a cloud? Hello? The ascension? When did Jesus' kingdom get established? when he went to heaven on a cloud. Why do you think in Revelation chapter 7, he immediately starts using the language of Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14? Because 5 through 6 was talking about the establishment of the kingdom. The kingdom was established through what Jesus did on the cross and the resurrection. And then he uses the passage from the Old Testament that describes the establishment of the everlasting kingdom that will not stop reigning. Look, he's coming on the clouds and every eye will see him. Why? Because his kingdom is established. Even those who pierced him at the cross, they realize his kingdom has been established. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I cannot believe the NIV tried to pull that one. Wow. So shall it be. What does that sound like? Future. Does anybody have their Greek text? Can they tell me what word they use to translate? What word they use to translate into four words that points to a future? It's three little letters. What? Nope. It's the one right before that.
Nigh.
Which means what?
Yes,
it means absolutely it is true. Certainly yes. It is an emphatic participle. It is an emphatic participle. It is him screaming out saying, yes, the kingdom is established. It doesn't have a future orientation. That is theology influencing a translation and not allowing a translation to influence a theology. It doesn't have a future. Nigh is an emphatic screaming yes. And wouldn't you want to scream yes and amen right after the fact you just talked about being made into a kingdom of priests and you relive the moment when that happened, whenever Jesus died on the cross, resurrected and ascended into heaven, and it makes you want to scream nigh. I mean. Yes, absolutely, it is certain, it is true. So to say that this is an event that happens in the future by ignoring the context of Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14, and by changing an emphatic participle into a future-oriented language, syntax, is to miss the point of Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. You see what I mean by that? Yes, question.
And how do we understand like what's said right before that? Like he's coming on the clouds, but it says every eye will see him, even those who fear him, all the tribes of Israel will wail. What is that talking about?
What is that talking about? Is it? Is that language used anywhere else? Matthew, hello? Answer me this question. Is that still not in the context of the crucifixion? Right? When was the kingdom established? The reaction to the people that are not a part of the kingdom, doesn't dictate when the kingdom is established. Does it? Did you hear what I said there? The reaction to the people that are not a part of the kingdom does not dictate when the kingdom is established, does it? No. So even if the reaction is future-oriented, it doesn't mean that his kingdom was established at any other point. And if that was the only evidence in this entire verse, then I would be saying, well, maybe this is a future event. But the fact that it is couched in the language of Daniel chapter 7, coming right off the fact where he's just said we've been made to be a kingdom priest, and it ends with the screaming of yes, amen, tells me that I have to read in a future orientation of this being the second coming and not allow it to be when he established the kingdom in the first coming, because that's the context in which I'm talking. Not to mention what follows in just a moment. Verse 9, we're not done with Daniel chapter 7. If I ever get past verse 7, I'll show you that. But he's beginning to show the context he's describing, the establishment of the kingdom. Why? Because the people on the seven churches need to remember who they are. In moments of persecution, when people are pounding down on you, if you don't know who you are, you will react erratically. If you know who you are, you will know how you're supposed to react because your king has already told you how to react. So what is he saying in this first chapter? You have a king, you're a part of a kingdom. Chapters 2 and 3, he says, so act like it. See what I'm saying? Yes?
Where do you draw the connection between kingdom and church? Since the church starts at Pentecost, the kingdom starts at the ascension.
It's this. Kingdom see what I'm doing here? Can the church say we are the kingdom? Yes. Can the church say we are the total kingdom? No.
Okay.
See what I mean? The church is an extension of the kingdom. We can claim the kingdom title. But we are not all that the kingdom is. That's why in Revelation chapter 7, he says there's 144,000 on earth. And what else? A great multitude in heaven. That's our kingdom. Folks, that's our kingdom. It's bigger than us, but we are it. And I'm not using that in a spiritual way. I'm using that in an identity way. We are the kingdom, but we are not all that the kingdom is. We're under the canopy of kingdom. It is our identity. But we are not only... Whenever I'm talking about kingdom, I can talk about more than church. Whenever I talk about the church, I can't talk about anything but the kingdom. You see what I mean by that? Say it again.
Are you talking about the cloud of witnesses?
Yes, the cloud of witnesses. I mean, the question is, what is the church? The word ecclesia in and of itself is attached to functions on the earth. It's an earthly orientation. We are the extension of the kingdom on the earth, but we are not all that the kingdom is, because there is a kingdom in heaven that is still functioning in different ways as a cloud of witnesses, as people that are, you'll see in Revelation, very much engaged with things that are happening on earth. Because we think there's a major disconnect between the earth and heaven, but there's not. I don't think it is totally irrational. Ooh, I better be careful saying this. I don't think it's totally irrational to have a concept of saints in which we engage with on much different levels of worship. Not worshiping them, but worshiping with them. I think the Catholics really understand this kingdom concept. They get it. We don't. We're it, baby. No, we're not. I'm sorry. I do find it ludicrous, as my little brother pointed out, that in 160 hours of a BATH, you only have to have 4 hours of church history. Hello? You want to know why we don't understand our identity? It's because we have no context in which we are stepping into. We don't realize this part. We don't know how they interact with us. All we do is lob bombs at Catholics because it sounds like they're praying to them, as if they're worshiping them. Guess what? That's not what they're doing. Listen to what they're doing. Listen to them. They're not worshiping them. They're engaging with them. They're asking the multitude in heaven to function in on our behalf. Big difference. Because they believe they're a part of the kingdom too. That we're not the only kingdom. I like that. There's a part of that that's very soothing. That the battles I'm fighting now are not new battles. They're ones that Assisi has fought. They're ones that Augustine has fought. They're ones that Jerome has fought and Origen has fought. That you know, Pope Gregory has fought. But when we act like that we are the only thing that the kingdom is, we miss even the theology of Revelation. Chapter 7 does not have just one group. It has two. A great multitude and 144,000. One's on earth, one's in heaven. Why? They both make up the kingdom.
Can you call the multitude in heaven part of the church?
No, because the church in and of itself, that's what I mean, is that we've taken the word church and we've allowed it to replace the word kingdom. Okay. That's the problem. It's a linguistic problem. Because it is a self-centered problem. Because in claiming the church, we think that is all that it is. That all that everything that exists. It's a naturalistic problem. Because we think that the only things that we can see is the only things that exist. And when we allow to realize that the church is a major part of this, it is not an accident. It is a part of the plan. It is an extension of the kingdom. That's very important. But whenever you forget that you have forefathers like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Augustine, and Origen, and Jerome, and you forget that those are a part of our great cloud of witnesses, you don't understand the whole concept of kingdom. Because you think all, not you, but we think, we use in our language, that the church and the kingdom are synonymous. Well, The church is the kingdom, but the kingdom's not just the church. Yeah.
With the word ecclesia, and it's used in Greco-Roman literature referring to a city gathering where things are dealt with, legal matters are dealt with.
Yeah, it's a political term.
Yeah, would that, just because it is a gathering in a city, in a polis, mm-hmm. that would give a more local feel and not necessarily a total net, like, no one would understand ecclesia as kingdom. Understand as the gathering of a city in a kingdom.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I see what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah. I could buy that. Yeah. The whole point is we are a holy nation. You know. Yeah. Yes.
Well, we extend kingdom thought to our church fathers and stuff. How far do we take that back into Israel's history? Like, we can claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Absolutely, we can.
But I mean. Are they part of the kingdom concept that was established by Jesus, or are they part of like the old covenant kingdom that we have become in the new covenant?
See, what the new covenant has done, it has not abolished the old covenant, it has fulfilled it. Chapter 5, Matthew. And therefore, the way it has fulfilled it, it doesn't mean that it has not altered it. It doesn't mean that it hasn't changed it. And people are like, what? I thought the Bible was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hold on. Do we still offer sacrifices? Do we still go to the temple in Jerusalem on our festival days? Does Hebrews say we need to, or does it say the opposite? Have things changed? Yes. But guess who changed it? The one that had the authority to change it, our King. That's who changed it. We are not functioning under the same covenant, but we are still the same covenant people. The covenant is not what defines us. It's the one to whom the covenant we belong to. That's who defines us. So if he decides to issue a new covenant, it doesn't change my identity. It changes the way in which our relationship is characterized and defined.
Okay, so in our conversations about the kingdom, we should not try to separate an old covenant kingdom from a new covenant kingdom. Now it is just one kingdom in which we function differently based on our covenant.
Yes. Yeah, what is not changed is who we are, and that is the kingdom of God. What has changed is the way in which the kingdom of God functions. And the reason why it changed is because of a big stinking cross and a huge empty tomb. Sorry, nothing's the same, friends. Nothing. Maybe even the way we fight wars, but anyway. You question? Yes.
Two things. Like, I guess that gives a deeper meaning to communion then, because communion would be bridging the gap between the two.
Yes, okay. We literally at communion are sitting down with the entire kingdom at once, with the king there too.
So we're engaged in the kingdom. And then number two,
yes.
Israel becomes kingdom, like synonymous, right? Israel kingdom becomes synonymous in that.
As long as the word Israel is used correctly. In the sense of the people of God that are defined by the covenant that is governing that particular era in the kingdom's life. And the reason why that's important to me is just because even today, I can build a new nation and call it Babylon. But am I really the Babylon of the Bible? Just because I grab the name? Same thing like me, just because I say I'm a Christian, does that really mean I'm a Christian? Anybody can say they're a Christian, but does that really mean they are? Therefore, a nation can be created 60 years ago and say, oh, I'm Israel. Really? Well, I mean, cool name, and you have the location, but you're not. You're not the definition of Israel that I'm talking about. And I know people on here will vehemently disagree. Show me from the New Testament where that's not real. Romans chapter 11, and all Israel will be saved. Did you read Romans 9? Romans 9, Romans 9 is very clear that Israel is the ones that belong to Jesus. There is no other Israel. Israel is defined by to whom they belong. Hence, chapter 19, if you obey me fully and keep my commands, you will be the nation that is my treasured possession out of all of the nations. If! It says, verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. It is not as though God's word had failed in that Israel is no longer Israel. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What is he saying?
Israel is Israel.
Yeah, your ethnicity means nothing to me. Because you're redefining the word Israel to an ethnicity and not to a person. That's the whole point. The word Israel is defined by to whom those people belong. And it doesn't matter who your parents were. It matters who your king is. That's where Israel gets its definition. So in two chapters later, whenever it says all Israel will be saved, he's just built an argument for two full chapters saying that the church is the fulfillment of Israel. So whenever he says, and all Israel will be saved, of course they will because they belong to the king. He's not talking about ethnicity. It's very clear. Jesus says this, doesn't he, when he's confronted with the Pharisees and teachers of the law? He says, you're not sons of Abraham. What does he say? You're sons of the devil. John chapter 8, right? Why? Because your identity is defined by who you serve. Not by your ethnicity, not by your genealogies. And this is a major change in the kingdom. Yeah. And yet it's the same kingdom. And then whenever I'm saying stuff like that, I always hear the phrase my mind will be talking about eventually if I ever get past chapter 1. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has eyes to see, let him see. But you know what? If you don't have ears to hear, you don't have eyes to see, you won't. You won't. It's very simple. We still have 6 minutes. We're going to get a couple verses into this. Okay, where am I at? I don't even know. All right. Verse 8. This is in red letters, and I'm not sure I agree with it. Being in red letters. And the reason why is because in the context, Lord God isn't associated with Jesus yet. And I just don't know how I can make that jump. I'm not saying I disagree totally with it. I'm just saying I don't know if I would have made it red letters. I would have left it black and probably made it ambiguous. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's another way of saying I'm the first and last. It's another way of saying the one who was and is to come. Same thing. Which he says just a moment. Says Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. Okay, so he just called himself a kingdom. I'm not going to keep hammering totally on the fact that we are a kingdom. Every time you see that, though, I will say, remember our conversation that one day. Okay? But notice this. What is the kingdom sandwiched in between? Suffering and patient endurance. I think it's a mini chiasm. Because it's saying the kingdom that we live in, it's characterized by suffering. And that calls for patient endurance, because that's not easy. So my exhortation or application would be, go do something that characterizes the kingdom that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Testimony of Jesus will be very important in Revelation, and we'll talk about it by and by, not right now. On the Lord's Day, which is a shorthand way in the early church referring to Sunday, I was in the Spirit. What does that mean? Learn how to pray better and you'll understand. Ask Trey Zarboni. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Now we know where chapters 2 and 3 are going to shape up. As a matter of fact, every single part of the introductions of chapters 2 and 3, including the churches, is found in chapter 1. It'll say, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, you know, this, and then he'll describe himself. He'll say, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand. Every one of those introductory pieces of chapters 2 and 3, we find in chapter 1. Okay? Verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. I think that's kind of funny. He turns around to see a voice. To see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands, someone like a son of man. We're still in Daniel 7. We're still in kingdom stuff here. Dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with the golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Daniel chapter 7 is not done being talked about. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze." What's happening here? Jesus looks an awful lot like the Ancient of Days, doesn't he? What's he described like in Revelation? Well, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. All three elements that are used to describe the Ancient of Days in the vision of Daniel chapter 7 are now used to describe Jesus. Why? He's the King. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Okay, in his right hand held seven stars. If you go in the Old Testament, you're going to look in vain for an image in which he is holding seven stars in his right hand. You just don't find that. But we do find it in Roman history, and it is found right here. This is a coin that was minted by this guy. Who is it? Domitian. He is the imperator, which is another way of saying the triumphant general. The triumphant general Domitian. And right here, notice what it says here. The divine son of Caesar. The imperator Domitian. Actually, this word right here is son, IF. In 76, I believe it's 76 or 73, before Domitian was an emperor, with his first wife, whom he loved very deeply, they had a baby. And the baby died. Right off, the baby died. And it's something that really deeply affected Domitian. And when he became emperor in 81, in 83, one of his very first coins that he mints is this. With his son sitting on a globe, notice it's round, by the way. Sitting on a globe, yeah, sorry Columbus, you're too late. That's actually not exactly accurate.
Strike that.
But we don't have time to talk about the geography of Roman understanding and things of that nature, because they didn't know about the Americas, but they did have a concept of it being somewhat circular, but they didn't know the edges of the ocean that surrounded them. Anyway. But what this stood for in iconography, in epigraphy, is world dominance. And the child, the son of God, is sitting on the world holding seven stars. It's not an accident. Because, this is something I didn't tell you in the symbol section. If you can't find it, the symbol also in the Old Testament, search Roman history. Hence, my entire PhD dissertation. That's all I'm doing. Because there's images we don't have explanations for from the Old Testament. But when they're there, we can find images that parallel stuff in Roman history. One more thing, and then we will be done. Although, if you can't make the application of the significance of this parallel, ask your classmates. Because I think it's pretty clear. Okay. Because the Son of God here is holding seven stars, and he's the one that claims to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Oh my word, he's a sword swallower. No. Because even in Matthew chapter 10, he says, "I don't suppose I've come to bring peace, but I come to bring a sword." What's his sword? His message. It's the word. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. I find this very fascinating. I actually wrote a paper on this when I was in undergrad, and I entitled the paper, "Did John See the Same Thing Twice?" Because that exact language is used in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, to describe Jesus' transfiguration. And what I find quite significant is that all of the other Gospels record the transfiguration. Matthew does, Mark does, Luke does. Even 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, refers to the brilliance of Jesus' shining face at the transfiguration. John never mentions it unless it's because he says, "Well, I have a second transfiguration I'd like to tell you about. Where his face is shining like the sun because I'm seeing the cosmic Christ that was pulled back then." And notice who he met with on the transfiguration at that one time? Yeah. Moses and Elijah, right? Who summarized the law and the prophets, which are the guiding narratives for what? the kingdom that we now claim. I think John's saying same thing twice. Pretty cool. Not everybody got to see it once. I got to see it twice. We're on verse 17. We'll pick that up on Friday. You have something due on Friday. In what chapters? Hello, friends. All right. Love you guys. See you then.